If you have a Bible, open it with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thess, chapter 2. So as we begin the second chapter here this morning, I want to remind you of something that I mentioned from time to time. It's sort of important. I mean, it's not critically important, but it's sort of important. And that's the fact that chapter and verse markings in the Bible are not inspired. Very often, there are times where I think, why did they put a chapter break right there? We were talking in men's group Thursday night about, at the end of Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, oh, what a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, and blah, blah, blah. And if you stop there, he's feeling very condemned. And and then there's this chapter break. Chapter 8 begins with, therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who, you know, walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, and all that. It's just an example. I personally think that's a terrible place for a chapter break, but they're not inspired, and they're helpful, very helpful. And that doesn't mean they're not well intended, but as we look here in 2 Thessalonians, on the contrary, Paul has three things he wants to convey to these people in Thessalonica in this, his follow-up letter to them from his first letter. It's a follow-up. I was studying one guy and he said, this is actually 3 Thessalonians because there was a spurious letter of forgery that was claimed to have been from Paul that was circulating around. That's what he's addressing here in chapter 2. We're going to call it 2 Thessalonians like the rest, because I don't want to confuse you, but it's just interesting. These are appropriately placed chapter breaks. Each chapter deals with a specific subject, and here Paul is going to address and bring encouragement, because the Thessalonians, the Christians there in Thessalonica, were in the midst of absolutely crushing persecution and tribulation. Tribulation means trouble. They were under no small amount of pressure. And this false doctrine that was being circulated around was affecting them profoundly. And so he fires a letter right back as soon as the word comes to him that this church is in trouble. So the persecution that they were enduring was a persecution and a tribulation that was coming against them by the world, by wicked, unreasonable, unprincipled men. And Paul will talk about that later in this letter in chapter 3. We'll get into that. But there's a difference in what we look at as the Great Tribulation, which we're going to talk about shortly here, and the tribulation that comes against us as Christians in the world. Because all of us, Jesus said in the world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. That's a promise, he said. But be of good cheer, or as I like to paraphrase it, he says, you're going to have trouble, but cheer up. Doesn't seem to go together, but it really does when you look at it from God's standpoint. He says, I've overcome the world. So the tribulation that we face in the world is trouble that comes against us, which has its origins in this fallen world. Its origins in the adversary, its origins in demonic influences and demonic schemes that are carried out and all of that. By contrast, the Great Tribulation is going to be a time of tremendous trouble being poured out, being initiated and poured out by God himself. And it will be a period of global trouble. I mean, oh my goodness, you look in the book of Revelation at the things that are accomplished as God pours out his wrath. It is remarkable and sobering, to say the very least. But it's his trouble that will come upon the world. So Paul encourages these people in chapter 1 that it's two entirely different things. There's the trouble you're enduring, and then there's the great tribulation. There's the trouble that will come. He calls it the day of the Lord, or here in this chapter, the day of Christ. That's the reference that he makes about this period of trouble when the wrath of God is accomplished, poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So what he's doing here is he's going to clear up some doctrinal confusion that no doubt was causing this already embattled church a lot of undue stress and pressure. Because the difficulty for the Christians at Thessalonica, because it was so great, the persecution and the tribulation, as I mentioned, were so crushing. It was so severe. We've talked about that before, that persecution of the Christian church in general began at Thessalonica. They're under it from the Jews, from the Romans, and from the pagans. All of those groups, all of those subgroups were coming against the church, and they were suffering significantly. Now, at that time, they had begun to believe a false doctrine that was circulating around in Thessalonica, in that region, that the reason they were going through so much trouble was because they were already in the day of the Lord, that they were already in this period of great tribulation, that they had somehow missed the rapture, to which we fix our hope, and that now this trouble that they're enduring is because God is pouring out his wrath, and that it's a heavenly wrath, heavenly trouble being poured out, not earthly. And so Paul's going to address that. And thinking about this, have you ever heard the saying that the best offense is a good defense? Now, obviously that came centuries and centuries and centuries after these things were written, but that's really Paul's strategy now as he addresses the Thessalonian Christians and as he's going to begin now to take on these false teachings that were circulating about that were really weighing the people down. I mean, they were serious things. It started innocently enough, we can imagine, but the impact of the false doctrines on that church was significant and frankly terrifying for the people. They had no idea what was going on. They didn't know what end was up. They didn't have the New Testament writings to fall back on. What they had was the witness of the apostles, because the New Testament, as we see, was in process. And so they're grasping, they're grappling for information. They want to know what's going on, Paul. And so I believe that that's why he has such a sense of urgency and why he says, so soon, this stuff happened so quickly after I wrote my first letter. Now word's come back to me that you're in trouble. So in order to defend against this, there's a forged letter that was going around. And what he's going to do is he's going to defend against this false teaching that was being circulated that was causing them all of this grief. And so what the letter was saying, the day of the Lord's here. The day of Christ is here. And he's saying, no, 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 that's not it. That's not happening. The rapture has not yet taken place, and there are certain things that are going to have to come about in order for the day of the Lord to arrive. There are things that will precede it, and he's going to go into that. So as a result of him bringing correction to this bad doctrine, we have the great benefit of him laying out eschatological events or laying out end times events for us. Because remember, he's a pastor here. He's been the evangelist, and now with a pastor's heart, he's coming back and saying, wait, you got to understand, that's not what's going on. So as we get into that, into the text here, keep that in mind. Going to go into a lot of detail, teaching on the coming of Christ, which is the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. Both are associated with the second coming, but they are distinct events, and they are separate events. And he's going to really try to clarify that with these people so that they understand the sequence that's coming about. So as we look at this, in verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ," and that more accurately could be rendered, "the day of the Lord had come." New King James says the day of Christ. Most other translations refer to this as the day of the Lord. And I think that that's a significant point to make, because the day of the Lord was referred to throughout the Old Testament, that day of reckoning that would come. And so that's a direct reference to what he's talking about. In verse 1, when he speaks of our being gathered together with him, to him, that's a direct reference to the rapture of the church. He talked about that extensively in 1 Thessalonians. And he went through the whole thing. Remember, they were worried about some of the people had died, and they're going, okay, well, so what does that mean? What does that, how does that impact us? You know, what's going to happen with us? And he goes through and he gives them the sequence of events that's going to happen with the rapture, that the dead in Christ would rise first. Don't worry about them. They're covered. And then after that, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up. Harpazo, the Greek word, will be snatched away to meet with the Lord in the air. That's what he outlines in 1 Thess when he talks about the rapture. He makes reference to it here, saying that's part of the second coming, but that hasn't happened yet. And that won't happen before the Lord comes for his church. After that, these other events get come into play. So when in verse 1, he speaks of our being gathered together to him. Like I said, that's talking about the rapture. In verse 2, he speaks not of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. And that's when that time when the wrath of God will come upon the world. Understand the distinction. Very important distinction to make. In understanding the big picture, we got to understand, we got to see that the second advent, which is the second coming of Christ, doesn't happen all at once. When he talks about the day of the Lord, it's not a day. It's a period of time. All right? There are a series of events that are tied to his coming. Now, I believe that primarily, when we talk about the second advent, the second coming, it primarily begins with the rapture of the church, and the second coming covers the entire period until the time that the Lord returns at the end of the great tribulation. And that's what we call the day of the Lord, was that great tribulation that lasts 3.5 years. As we see here in verse 2, the day of Christ. At that time, that's when he will establish his kingdom on this earth. The 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. We'll look at that more later. Don't have time to go into that at all this morning. So remember, too, with his first coming, it wasn't something that just happened all at once. When we think about it, it took place over a longer period of time. Began with his birth. That's the first advent, the first coming of Christ. And then about 30 years later, Jesus began his public ministry, which lasted about 3.5 years, give or take. And then it culminated in his crucifixion, resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. All of that is the first coming. Likewise, the second coming is going to be these series of events. All right? So just understand that. With regard to the day of the Lord, it's not a 24-hour period, but it spans a period of several years. So the day of the Lord refers to a period of time over which these events take place, as far as the Great Tribulation goes. Understand, the Day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. All right? So when you read either one, it's talking about the same event. The Day of the Lord is that time when God's wrath is poured out. That begins, and we'll look at it here, with the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation, setting himself up to be God, to be worshipped as God in the sanctuary, in the temple, in Jerusalem. And that kicks off this last 3.5 years of literally hell on earth. And folks, I do not believe the church will go through that. I do not believe, as he says in 1 Thessalonians, we are not appointed under wrath. But I do believe that it will be a horrifying time for those who are here. Looking at verse 2 again, he says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now, he's talking about shaken. That's an interesting word. It's talking about being really upset, something that is really shaking you up. We use that term. Oh man, they're really shook up. That's the idea here. These people are shook up. They don't know how to deal with these doctrines, these false claims that are coming at them. And trouble, a deep sense of trouble. They've got enough trouble as it is, let alone the trouble that they're experiencing as a result of this. He says, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, it says for them not to be shaken in mind or troubled. And so he talks about that, but then he describes three ways that deception comes about. That's what he's talking about. He says, then in verse 3, he tells them not to be deceived by any of those means. And that's what he's talking about. Either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. In their case, when we don't know the details, we just know the effect of what had taken place as Paul addresses it. We can imagine that perhaps somebody stood up in a meeting or an assembly or at a love feast or whatever, claiming to have a prophecy or a so-called word from God. and it wasn't. Saying by spirit. So when he says by spirit, he's saying, you know, somebody's making this claim. Maybe they've been, again, at a love feast. Somebody said, you know, God showed me that we're in the Great Tribulation and that we've missed the rapture. And that sure explains why things are so difficult for us. And it may have been innocent enough. I mean, we'll look at the fact that false doctrine often does not come from a scoundrel. It comes from somebody who is untaught or unstable or uninformed. That's true. So it was believed. The bottom line is, whatever that claim was, is that it was believed. And so this false prophetic word ascribed to the Holy Spirit was circulating. Now, when he says by word, perhaps that comment or one like it became a rumor that was going around, being repeated, and now was spoken of as though it were true. Have you ever played telephone? You know, if I said something to Al over here and I had him, okay, just repeat it to everybody through the room, and by the time it came to Douglas and came back to me, would it be the same thing that I said? Chances are really, really strong, no. It'd be something completely different. So as things circulated, it started to get traction. It started to get kind of take on a life of its own. And pretty soon they're saying, yeah, well, you know, not only was it this person said that I have this revelation from God that we're in the end times now, we're in the day of the Lord. Well, pretty soon somebody's saying, well, yeah, that Paul, I guess Paul wrote that. Well, yeah, I guess that's true. Well, you know, I heard, and it's, you know, all of that. So this thing, it had taken hold. So it was believed. That's the bottom line. And so as it was ascribed to Paul, notice he says, as if from us. And he's saying that because they're saying, yeah, this is probably from Paul or from us, Paul, Timothy, and Silas there in Corinth, writing this letter to the Thessalonian church. They're claiming that he'd written this letter that they had missed the rapture, or now in the day of the Lord. And he says, and it happened so quickly. Remember, it had only been 3 months since he wrote, roughly 3 months since he wrote 1 Thessalonians, sent that letter off to them, and word comes back to him so quickly. He says, you know, this is happening so fast. And folks, I'll tell you what, when some false thing begins to get traction in the church, it can spread like wildfire. And that's what it's doing here. And he's saying, look, word's coming back to me that you guys are in a state of upheaval, and I'm going to address it straight away. And that's why he writes this letter, fires it right back to them, saying, look, you've got to get this straight. One of the things, too, that people do when they want credibility with a lie is they'll try to assign or to have it promoted by the most famous person that they can find. I mean, we live in a society, you know, we don't have royalty in America, we have celebrity. And so how many times do you see commercials that, you know, what on earth does it have to do with some guy that knows how to play basketball that now he's telling me what kind of clothes I should wear? I do not get it. But it's like, wow, we've got this big name, and he's telling you this is how you ought to live. This is what you ought to get. This is what you need in your life to have fulfillment, all of that. And that's kind of what's going on here. They're saying, look, this is from the great Apostle Paul. After all, you need to pay attention to this. And Paul's saying, he's essentially saying, I have written no such thing. I have nothing to do with this. I know that it's being spoken and taught and written about, that this is, but it's not what I'm saying at all. Don't buy any of it. The other thing about this is that he knew that if this lie could take hold, the result would be people living with a skewed idea of God. Folks, that is so true. The things that affect us, that change our idea of who God is. Now, the Bible tells us that he's not the author of confusion. And so what are these people experiencing? Confusion. So, you know, their idea of God is now beginning to be affected, impacted by this false doctrine that's going around. And they're in enough trouble as it is. They're in perilous times. And they would have, as a result of this, perhaps sank into greater hopelessness, greater despair in their lives because of the things that were already coming against them. And now add to that, this is God's wrath being poured out. If left unchecked, the result in their lives could have been catastrophic as they concluded, well, you know, was any of it even worth it at all? Perhaps people could be walking away from the faith because of this bad information. Again, the end of those things is never good. And so Paul is nipping it in the bud. He's taking care of it, writing this back saying, you need to pay attention. This is not true. Something else that I think is worth mentioning here is that, think about this with me for a minute, because there are different positions on the order of things. Now, there are some that say that the rapture of the church comes at the end of the tribulation. The church goes, and for a whole bunch of reasons, biblical and some strong opinions, I do not see that at all. If it did, remember that from the moment that the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, sets himself up to be worshipped in the sanctuary of God, from that moment, it's 3.5 years until Jesus returns. And that's a known timetable. That's a known date. So if Paul had taught them that the tribulation happens, or that the rapture happens at any other point in history, if he taught them any other position than it happens before the tribulation, they'd have been rejoicing. They'd have been saying, yahoo, bring it on. We know that we know the timetable now. But they didn't. They were expecting that the rapture of the church would happen first, and then after that, these things, the day of the Lord would be kicking into gear. So understand that. Again, it's worth mentioning just because it makes the only logical way to interpret this is that they're waiting for the rapture of the church to happen first. And that first up, that's what's supposed to happen. In the second coming of Christ comes for his church. Then when he returns 3.5 years after that, after the great tribulation, at the end of the great tribulation, he comes with his church to make war against the kings of the earth, which he will slay with the breath of his mouth. We'll talk about that later. The point is that it's worth mentioning because we've got to understand the sequence of the events that the Bible lays out. A lot of different postulations, a lot of different opinions out there. I believe that this one holds the most weight. So, verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. That is sobering. This question, how often do we read in Scripture of deceivers and deceit? Of liars? How often are we warned? Jesus refers to Satan as being a liar and a deceiver. He warns that in the last day there would be many who would come in his name, who would deceive. And he says they would deceive even the elect if that were possible. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a major theme that we look at in the New Testament. Deception is out there, and it is alive and well today. We do well to take heed, to understand that this is our source of information, not some guy's opinion, not some buffoon on television, no other place but God's Word. Yeah, well, okay, so I got a little carried away there. But it's true. It's true. There are charlatans out there. They abound. And we've got to be sure that our doctrine is pure. We've got to be able to defend this against buffoons. Here, Paul, in order to set them straight, calm them down, Paul at this point in this letter is going to give them further details connected to and preceding the day of the Lord. He's saying certain things have to happen first. And look, he's telling them that day won't come about unless these things take place. The first thing he goes into is he talks about the falling away. That's the Greek word apostasia. It's where we get the word apostasy from. He says that the day of the Lord isn't going to start until that happens. Now, he says it hasn't happened yet. I'm giving you evidence that will support what I'm teaching. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, as I mentioned, that's the Greek word apostasia. It's where we get falling away or apostasy. And what it speaks of is rebellion. Now, this is a massive rebellion because the word rebellion, it indicates a willful and deliberate turning away from God. But notice another detail here that's very, very important. And that's the definite article, the. It's not a falling away, it is the falling away. This is distinct. This is not a falling away, it's the falling away, the rebellion. And there have been many, many rebellions against God throughout human history, where men and women willfully turn from God. It's happened. It happened in my extended family. I think of a member of my family that I mean, she and her husband, they grew up in the church. They were walking with the Lord, walking, I thought, strongly, and they were serving the Lord. Served on the mission field in Ukraine for 10 years. Came back, and all of a sudden, everything shifted. And I've not known a lot of people that I would say they are apostate, and it breaks my heart because they're apostate. They have walked away, replaced it with a flimsy idea of God. Tough stuff. We read of many people in the Old Testament with regard to Israel when they turned, walked away from the Lord. Over and over again, you see in the scripture where Israel would turn. The book of Judges, oh my goodness, that's just this roller coaster as far as they're walking with the Lord. God would bless them and prosper them, and they were walking with the Lord, walking strongly, and then they'd get all caught up in their prosperity and say, who needs you, essentially? And then God would bring things against them and bring them down to where they cried out for the Lord once again. And then God, because he loved them, he would bless them. And their history was just up and down, up and down, up and down. Closing with the last verse in the book of Judges, and there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Apostasy, rebellion. There have been a lot of those. But this one, the falling away, the apostasy, the rebellion, is distinct and it's different. It'll be like no other. Paul's emphatic here. He's essentially saying it will be unparalleled, startling, dramatic, shocking, unprecedented, and widespread will be this departure from true faith in God, the apostasy. Are we in it today? That's a question, and I think it's a valid question. I don't know. I'll tell you what, the spirit of Antichrist, lowercase a, is alive and well out there. We live in a society that is just spinning out of control, and a society that is in greater and greater measure every day rejecting God or anything that has to do with him or his word. So has that already begun? I think there's a good chance that it has. I don't know. We don't know. We don't know when these things will kick into high gear, when these things will come about and we will recognize. But I do believe that, I'll tell you what, I think time is close. Now, the writers of the New Testament had a lot to say about this. Yeah, Peter wrote about it in his letters. Jude talks about it near the end of his letter in the book of Jude. But I want to talk about a couple of passages here where Paul would tell Timothy in his swan song. Do you know what a swan song is? It's where his last writing, Paul knew that his death was imminent. He's sitting there on essentially death row, a condemned man in the Mamertine prison in Rome. I've been there, and it's a horrible place. It's just bad stuff. Anyway, so he's there, and he knows that the time of his departure is near. He says so. And so he has some final instructions for this young protege, this young pastor, Timothy, who's with him, by the way, when he's writing these letters to the Thessalonians. He has some things to say to him about the last days, about giving Timothy instruction, warning about the way things will look when those things come about. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to or having a form of godliness, but denying its power. He says, and from such people, Timothy, turn away. Avoid them. So as we look at this, as Paul talks about the last days here, when the Bible makes reference to the last days, we got to understand again, that covers a long span of time. The last days essentially begins with Jesus ascending into heaven at the end of his first advent, and it spans that period of time until he comes again. We have been in the last days. The writers in the New Testament, when they referred to the last days, they wrote with a sense of expectancy that these things could start happening at any moment, that they could come about in their lives. We are still in the last days. When will that door shut? I have no idea. But I do believe, I mean, we are obviously closer than we've ever been because it hasn't happened yet. And yet, when you look at the world stage, when you look at the way that things are going, you look at the birth pangs in Matthew 24 that Jesus says will come about. He says, it's not the end yet, but it should get your attention. Well, I'll tell you what, it's got my attention. I hope it has yours. Because these things are going, they're unfolding as we go. We stand in the pages of this book. We see the prophetic record before, the prophetic record after. We stand right here. And we've got to understand, we've got to look at God's word through that lens. Paul goes on in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. Interesting. So as we understand what's meant by the last days, let's remember that the early church from the beginning fought against many of the same things that we do. We fight against many of the same things that they did. So there's great application in our lives to the instruction that we receive in these passages. False prophets, false teachers, deceivers, liars, they abounded in their day. They abound in ours. The point here is that it's going to increase. It's going to get worse and worse as we get closer and closer to the end. The volume's getting turned up on these things. So Paul also speaks prophetically of this time of deception in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The idea here is that of listening to teachers who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. A lot of that going on out there, folks. You know, there are so many, and the jargon that's associated with false teachers, if you spend enough time in God's Word, you spot it. Here are a few. God wants you to materially prosper. Sow a seed to my ministry. Send me a check. How about this one? God will always heal. He heals every disease. Well, now, the caveat to that is he does heal every disease, but sometimes, very often, he uses physical death to do it. So, yeah, but for somebody to be told you must not have enough faith because you weren't healed is absolute nonsense, hogwash, and damaging. Puts people under no small amount of condemnation when they're told that kind of garbage and it doesn't come about. Here's one I grew up with. Jesus isn't really God. He's one in purpose, but not in person. And I believed that until I started reading my Bible. Things changed. Here's another one. As little gods, our words have much power. When we ask something of God in faith, he is compelled to fill our request. He is not on a good day compelled to do anything. He is not there as some cosmic bellhop to do my bidding. And when I see God portrayed in that light, it's sickening. It's degrading, and I would not want to stand before God if I was peddling that nonsense. These positions are the result of itching ears. People understanding, telling me what I want to hear. People representing God in horrid ways. They're also the result of rebellion against a holy and sovereign God. You got to remember, it's his ball and his ball game. He makes the rules and he lets us play. It's not ours. It's his. It's also rebellion against his divinely inspired word, because all of these constitute a departure, at times a steep departure, from his word. Sometimes it's subtle. And deception very often is very subtle. It's served up on a good-looking platter. But you got to understand, that's why it's so important that we study God's word. It's so important that we're grounded in the truth. It's so important that we understand historic Orthodox Christian doctrine, as has been put forth in his word, in context. You can take all kinds of things out of context. I love to tell people, you know, if it weren't for that particular principle, I could go to the Psalms and prove to you that God is a bird. He says he's going to bear me up under his wings. You got to understand that there are parameters to our study. The point in this that Paul's making is that all of this will increase until the falling away, until the apostasy, as I see it here, until that takes place. And you don't need me to tell you, we seem very strongly to be moving in that direction. The second thing that Paul says here that must precede the day of the Lord is the arrival on the scene of none other than the, capital A, Antichrist himself. Verse 3 again, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Now we'll talk more next week about the one that's referred to here as the man of sin, or the son of perdition, also known as the son of destruction, or the son of hell. And he'll be devoted to destroying all things that are related to God. He will, folks, this guy, he will be a madman. A very intelligent madman, but a madman nonetheless. He'll be a blasphemous sinner who lives in open defiance against God. That's not how he will present at first. He'll be a tremendous master of deception himself. He'll be actively working behind the scenes before the rapture of the church. He may be working behind the scenes at this moment. I believe there's a very good possibility that the Antichrist is already alive and already at work. So at first, he'll seem to be a great friend of religion. Oh, you know, I'm here, and let's unite the religions of the world, which I think that's a whole different discussion, kind of a hot button for me. He'll even have a false prophet come alongside him, and we'll look at next week where he does all kinds of signs and lying wonders, mimicking the things that Christ does. And in some way, in some capacity tied to that, he'll become a great peacemaker. He'll set up a treaty or a covenant with Israel. He'll be known as this great statesman who's uniting the world around his cause. And that'll end, of course, after 3.5 years. In verse 4, when we see that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Notice, too, the wording here, that he exalts himself. Notice the wording that he shows himself to be God. Who's this all about? The Antichrist will oppose everything that belongs to any and every religion, every form of worship. This is about him. And he'll arrogantly stand against the true and living God, and he'll demand that the world worship him. Sobering again. And through him, Satan will get what he's been after since he rebelled and fell from heaven. He will have the whole world to worship him. The Antichrist will present himself as God in the temple. Now, I want you to let that sink in. Think about that. Now, we know that this passage, and it assumes that the temple is already standing in Jerusalem, and so the temple will be rebuilt at some point. But when we talk about the Antichrist standing in the sanctuary, demanding to be worshipped as God, that is what Daniel refers to as the abomination of desolation. And folks, I can't imagine. However, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about the temple standing in that day. And another thing about this is really interesting to me, that nowhere in the scripture are we instructed to look for the coming of this man of sin. I think that that's a grievous error and a waste of time. However, he occupies a huge amount, a huge space in prophecy. Think about it too. He has 33 titles in the Old Testament. He has 13 titles in the New Testament. The Bible's full of references to this one that we refer to as the Antichrist. And I believe that one of the areas where Christians can get out of balance with regard to prophecy is to become fixated on this guy, on the Antichrist. I'll give you some friendly advice. Don't get fixated on him. It's a worthless endeavor. It's something that's understand, he comes onto the scene after we're gone. The church is out of here when he comes onto the scene. And so if he's around and you're here, you've got way bigger problems to deal with than being fixated on the Antichrist. So as Paul here, as he's refuting the false teaching that was circulating in his day in Thessalonica, we gain sharp insights into what the end of the age will look like as a result. I love that God in his providence, his divine providence, he allows these things to come up in their lives. Paul has to write a letter because, remember, he tried to get to them in person and Satan thwarted him, he says, in 1 Thessalonians. And so he has to write to them. And we get the benefit of this instruction for us. Again, remember too, he's a pastor. He's writing to them with a pastor or shepherd's heart. And so as he does so, we get the advantage of the point of view that he's bringing across, the correction he's bringing to the Thessalonians. The other thing about this too is it's not a big stretch, folks. It's not a big stretch at all to look around and see the tensions in our world rising, to see the unrest growing proportionately at a very rapid rate, to see the spirit of Antichrist, now lowercase a, the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world, Christ rejecting people. I mentioned first service about Jack Hibbs, the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, a few weeks ago addressed Congress, prayed as the stand-in chaplain in Congress. And the letter that many of the Congress members wrote, absolutely scathing, absolutely filled with hatred and anti-Christian sentiment. And that's our government. So the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well out there. It doesn't take much to conclude that the time may be very, very near. So what do we do in response to that? What's our position in that? And I believe our position is simple. We order our lives in such a manner as those looking for the soon return of our King. I love Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians where he uses that one word to sum it up. And he simply says, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. As we wrap up, I want to take a look at a few things by way of application. And Douglas, could I have you and Darren, could you guys pass out the communion elements while I go through this? Trim a little bit of time off here.
Thank you.
The first point of application I want to make is what I call too much chili. And the reason I say that is, believe me, in my world, you could never have too much chili. But I was at a conference one time and Pastor Chuck Smith was teaching and I was about three rows from the front and he was teaching on deception. And he was going on talking about in the Mormon church where he said, you know, he was talking about their practice of, you know, they say, you know, we want you to study all this stuff and we want you to pray. And if you get a burning in the bosom, then that'll be validation. And I remember hearing that a lot. And it was like, and so he's talking about that with this group of pastors and stuff. And I thought that I was saying it inside words, but it was outside words. And I said quietly, I went, too much chili. And he stopped the teaching and went, what did you say? And I was like, oh, I'm on the spot. And I explained to him that, you know, I call it holy heartburn because that is not a good measure for whether something's accurate or not. So one of the things I was thinking about as I was preparing for this morning, and as I mentioned, not everybody whose pastor repeats false doctrine is some kind of scoundrel. I mean, when we think about false teachers, you know, it's easy for me to get the mental image of like Snidely Whiplash, you know, the thin black mustache and, you know, kind of this guy over in the corner, you know, all that. No, that's not how it comes about. That's not, I guarantee you, that's not how it came about in Thessalonica. It was probably some person in the church that was untaught or unstable. Paul talks about both, in the New Testament does. But that they just were thinking that they heard from the Lord. And when you get false doctrine, very often, I mean, it could be the guy, that great person that you really like that's at your office, or that person that you go have coffee with, or whatever. Very often, false doctrine is driven by what I believe is known as a herd mentality. Do you know what a herd mentality is? And I'll tell you real quickly. A herd mentality is the tendency of people in a group to think and behave in ways that conform with others in the group. I want to belong. I want to conform. Rather than thinking as individuals. And that's a known thing. That's part of why so much of what's being peddled out there as information is not. It's to appeal to and to get people into kind of a herd mentality. Stacy and I were at a church one time, and it was the last time we were at this particular church. And this guy, it was kind of a Bethel-styled church, and this guy just went on for an hour. And to this day, I do not understand how he got the face of God out of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul's talking about his former life in Judaism and pressing on towards the goal, the high call in Christ Jesus and all that. A lovely passage. Anyway, and he thrashed the doctrine of man. Oh, man's basically good. He just kind of screws up from time to time and all this stuff. And towards the end of this teaching, and he says, and he's trying to get everybody whipped up, and he says, and if you want to have more of God and you want to see the face of God, I want you to stand up. And I immediately went, herd mentality. I nudged Stacy and I said, sit down. We were the only two people in the room that did not stand up because it was heresy. It was unadulterated, bad doctrine, bad food. It happens. And he was a nice guy. But oh my goodness, he should not have been where he was that night. Folks, it's not about conformity. Yeah, if I want conformity to come about in my life, I want to be conformed to the image of his son, as we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For God, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Hopefully that's you. Because conformity in a group is external. I want to look like everybody else. I want to fit in. I want to be accepted. All of those human things that we experience, when it comes to the things of God, that can be dangerous. It's not about conformity. Because conformity in that measure is an outward thing. It's about transformation. Transformation of the inner man, the inner woman, being conformed again to the image of Christ. So, too much chili. That whole thing was to get people to conform. Oh, I had the burning in the bosom. Oh, I had the burning. Oh, I had. I never had any such thing, except for when I had too much chili. So, moving on. One proselyte, second thing here. You know what a proselyte is? It's somebody that has been convinced from believing one way to now believing another way. The Jews were proselytizing the Greeks, the Hellenists. So they're Hellenistic Jews. And so they would go and they would try to persuade Greeks to become Jewish, to embrace Judaism. Not Judaism, classic Judaism, but their brand of Judaism, which was just terrible. Because the Judaism that's represented in the New Testament times in Jesus's with the people that were in charge in Jerusalem was not the Judaism that God had put forth in his word. It was a very poor imitation of it. At any rate, when I say one proselyte, there's a passage in Matthew that I think is very sobering. And what it conveys is that there is an equal weight of responsibility which is shared between the deceiver and the deceived. You're responsible. You allow yourself to be deceived. There's a responsibility there. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus, in his woes against the religious establishment of his day, getting in their face, part of what forced them to go after him, put him on that cross. They did not like it when he stood up to them publicly and pronounced these woes on them. And in Matthew 23:15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, to convince somebody to come into your camp. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves, the deceiver and the deceived." Folks, God has given us his Spirit. He's given us his word. There are those seasons in our lives where he is bringing illumination to us. And we have a responsibility to respond rightly or to believe the lie. Again, sobering. I wrestle with this passage because what it seems to indicate is that person will be held accountable for having bought the deception. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us in verse 3, he says, "His divine power has given to us all things," not some things, "all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Be careful. Make sure that what you're taking in lines up with this. Make sure that you have the word of God in that proper place, in that high place in your life, and that it is the standard by which you measure information coming to you. Very dangerous. Very dangerous in the Thessalonians' lives. They were extremely discouraged. And more discouraged when the false doctrine started to fly around. Very serious in our lives as well, because deception is out there. It abounds. There's a lot of it. Up to us to discern. And if we ask the Lord to give us discernment, he will. Lastly, finally, is this. Be old school. Now, have you ever heard the term, "Oh, that person's old school"? Yeah, I could, if I know somebody, some older person, to which I'm rapidly becoming one, but if I know some old person, I think, "Oh, well, they're old school. Yeah, they do it the old way." Yeah, and sometimes we use that not as a derogatory term, just that's just, you know, kind of how they roll and stuff. Well, when it comes to the things of God, be old school. There is nothing new under the sun. And Paul, now I remember reading too, in the book of Acts, he gets driven out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea, short distance away. The Jews chase him down from there. And so he goes from Berea down to Athens. And he goes, while he's in Athens, he's by himself at this point, not with Paul or with Timothy and Silas. He's all alone. And he goes up to this place called the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And that's where the Stoics and the philosophers were. And they spent their time, they devoted their time to hear every new thing. And that's what we're told in Acts chapter 17, that their whole thing, their whole gig was that they wanted to hear some new thing. And that was the way that they were. That was what they did. And so they come to Paul and say, "Well, tell us, what is this new thing that you have, Paul?" Well, understand that with us, there is a tendency for us to kind of gravitate towards that new thing, towards that spectacular thing. I call it the magpie thing, that shiny object. And we tend to be attracted to those things. It's like something's like, "Wow," you know, and pretty soon it's got my attention. Pretty soon I'm like, "Whoa, you know, what is this about?" When it comes to the things of God, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Be old school. This precious word that we have has been preserved for us down through the centuries, and it's not up to us to mess with it. It's not up to us. And I'll tell you what, be wary of teachers that there's always this new jargon that's traveling around, buzzwords, if you will, that you hear them say. You know, I talked about some of them, you know, like "sow into my ministry," or, you know, there's another one, we declare and decree. I mean, when I hear that, the first thing I think is, "Okay, yeah, we're not going there. That is there is a whole heap of false doctrine behind that statement. And I'm not saying that everybody that says those things is steeped in it. The chances are good that they are. And so my antenna, they go up. When I hear things like that, it's like, oh, hang on, I'm going to check this out. Be old school. That's my point. You and I are to keep the faith. We are to be stewards of this precious word that we have. It's not up to us to change it. When I hear somebody talk about new revelation, oh my goodness, that's when the alarms go off. It's not up to us to dilute it, to water it down. Oh, well, it's not. And that's, I'll tell you what, that started in the garden. Did God really say?
Yeah.
It's not up to us to play with it. Oh, well, let me give you these whole numerous deals. I hear people, they want to go in and they want to dissect everything and all these different formulas and stuff. It's like, no, why don't you just read it for face value, see how it applies to your life, and see if there's something in your life that you need to get squared away. Be old school. Don't be looking for the new thing. Don't be looking for that shiny object. It's not for us to play with. It's not a toy. It's not for us to tinker with. We are, as Jude says, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the posture that we need to have. That's the attitude that we approach God's word with. Those are the things that are important, I believe, to the Lord and important for us as we maintain a level walk with Him in it.